Well, will you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28. And let me say thank you to Pastor Phil for another invite to come to your summer Bible conference. This has been the third or fourth year that I've been able to come, and I appreciate very much the invitation. Good to see some of you that I've met in years past, and look forward to fellowshipping with you a bit after we're finished looking at God's Word together. We're going to start in Matthew 28 in a bit. I'm going to set the stage for that for a while, and then we're going to do a topical study with your indulgence to go through several passages. So if you'll have your Bible open or on your phone so that we can track through this study together, it will help you if you're able to follow along. Let me start by asking a question that I have asked over the years at a number of places, different audiences. And most often, I get good but incorrect answers to this question. The question is, what is the pillar and foundation of the truth? I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but just think to yourself, what would you say to that? What is the pillar and foundation of the truth? And most of the time, I get answers like Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone, so that's a good answer. Sometimes the Word of God is the answer, and of course the Word of God is the truth. Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." But actually, for that phrase, the foundation, the pillar and foundation of the truth, the answer is, believe it or not, is the local church. The local church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, and that surprises people sometimes. But in fact, let me read for you what Paul wrote to his protege Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said, "I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay," it's verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation." The English Standard Version says the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's heady stuff, isn't it, to say about the church? That it's the household of God, that it's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, one question that arises with regard to that is, are we talking about the universal church there or the local church? Many of you know that in the Bible, the word church is used both ways. The Greek term ekklesia appears 114 times in your New Testament. And of those, 99 of them refer to the local church. And then there are a handful that just refer to an assembly of a general type, and then there are another handful that refer to what we call the universal church, meaning universal, that is the body of Christ, worldwide, universal, no matter where someone is geographically, no matter their ethnicity, no matter even the denomination that they may be a part of, if they are genuinely children of God, if they've come to Christ then and received his person and work, then they are in the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. But most of the time, it's the local church. And which of those are we looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Well, believe it or not, the answer to that is the local church. And the reason I say that is the context. That is what I read for you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And there Paul said, "I'm writing you, Timothy, these things." The question is, what things? And those things go back to chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in a printed Bible, you would see at the top a topic for the discussion that begins there. Usually it says something like rules for worship or principles of worship. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 starts to talk about how prayers ought to go when God's people gather together. And he says, "I urge that prayers be offered for kings and all of those in authority." And then a little bit later in that chapter, he talks about the role of women in the church. And then after that, you come to chapter 3. And many of you know how 1 Timothy chapter 3 starts. It says that if a man desires the office of a bishop, the King James says, an overseer, that's really the office of a pastor, he desires a good work. Now, a pastor, overseer, bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and it gives the qualifications for a pastor all the way down through verse 7. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says deacons likewise, and it begins to give qualifications for deacons. And then when you get to verse 11, it says their wives. And so qualifications for deacons, deacons' wives. And then verses 12 and 13 return to deacons. And then you've come fully back to where I started. I've written these things to you so that you may know how people ought to behave themselves in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So are we talking about the universal church or the local church? Well, which one of those, in which one of those is prayers offered for kings and all of those in authority? Which one of those has roles for men and women in the church that are described in the latter part of chapter 2? Qualifications for pastors who are going to lead those assemblies and deacons and their wives. All of this is clearly about the local church, isn't it? So when verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, it's talking about the local assembly. It's talking about assemblies like First Baptist Church of Washington. My task in this session is to then, as I wrote to your staff a few weeks back, is to show that the Bible teaches that the local church is central to the advance of the Great Commission. So we're going to document that the church and the Great Commission started together, that they move forward together, and therefore we cannot have the one without the other. You can't have the Great Commission without the local church. You can't have a local church that's not committed to the Great Commission, or at least you shouldn't. Now, too often we think of the advance of the mission that Christ has given us as something strictly individual and personal. In fact, individualism has been rampant for decades in evangelical circles, so that the work of the local church has been devalued and the ministry of parachurch groups has been exalted. You know what I mean when I say parachurch groups? Those are groups outside of the church. They're not the church. Para means beside, and so they're churches, organizations that come alongside the church. And there are all kinds of those, and many of them are very good. And they do indeed help the church, but please understand, they're not the church. They are not the pillar and foundation of the truth, but they have been exalted all too often above the church rather than being beside the church. So notice the words of C.I. Schofield. Some of you are old enough like me to remember the Schofield Reference Bible. At one time, that was the best-selling Bible in the world. And I'm going to give you a quote from him in just a moment, and also from Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Here's what Schofield claimed. Quote, "The visible church, as such, is charged with no mission. The commission to evangelize the world is personal and not corporate. So far as the scripture goes, the work of evangelization was done by individuals called directly by the Spirit to that work." So you notice how that is saying it's not a corporate thing. It's not something that we do together. It's not the local church. It's individuals and personally going about this work. Chafer said this, "No responsibility or service is imposed on the church per se. Service, like the gifts of the Spirit by whom service is wrought, is individual. It could not be otherwise. The common phrase, the church's task, is therefore without biblical foundation," he says. "It is only when individuals sense their personal responsibility and claim personal divine enablement that Christian work is done." And so I want to show that contrary to that, that actually the local church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, is actually central to the carrying out of the Great Commission that we do together. So first, I want to remind us that the local church is central to God's purpose in this age, which means let's think just for a moment, remind ourselves as to what God's purpose is in all ages. If I were to ask you, what is God's purpose? At any place and time, what is God's purpose for everything he does? I think many of you would probably answer rightly, to bring glory to himself. And that certainly is the case. The Bible teaches famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "So therefore, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Paul ends his great discussion of God's promises as those are going to be carried out and fulfilled through the nation Israel in Romans 9 through 11. He ends that at the end of chapter 11 saying, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So everything God does, no matter when it is, no matter where it is always for this purpose, to bring glory to himself. Now, glory is one of those, you know, Sunday school words that if you ask somebody, hey, what does glory mean? You know, if you answer glorify God 50% of the time when you're asked a question in Sunday school, you've got a 50% chance of getting it right. But then if we're asked, well, what does glorify mean? That gets a little tougher. Here's what it means. Glory is the display of God's character. The display of God's character. And everything God does in his world is for the display of his character. So at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it says those famous words, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, remember that that discussion started back in chapter 8 about whether or not I should eat meat that had been previously offered in sacrifice to an idol. And he gives this whole discussion for those three chapters, and he ends it by saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to display the character of God. Because you remember the argument he made? Whether you should eat or drink this has something to do with whether or not you're going to display love for other people in doing it or refraining from it. Why is that so important? Because it's a character quality of God. It displays the character of God. We have been born again. We have been called out of the world and to God in order to display his character, bring glory to him. So God's purpose in every place and at all times is to display his character, to bring glory to himself. What does that have to do with the church? Well, God's purpose in glorifying himself is achieved in different ways, the Bible teaches, from age to age. So here's what Ephesians chapter 3 says. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Now let me just stop there. When he says the stewardship of God's grace, the Greek word translated stewardship is this. It's oikonomos. And that's a combination of two Greek words, oikos and nomos. Now some of you, if you eat yogurt, you know what oikos is? There's a brand name called that, right, in the grocery store. But it actually, it's a Greek word that means house. Nomos means law or rule or order. And so oikonomos means house law, house rule, house order. So what Paul is saying here, and this word stewardship in the ESV is translated dispensation in the King James. You've heard of the dispensation of God's grace, the stewardship of God's grace, the house rule of God's grace, that God, who has arranged everything in his world for his glory, the display of his character, has now in this age so arranged things, arranged his house rules around this thing called the church. You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, the dispensation that was given to me for you. And he goes on to say how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, that is the church, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So everything God does is for his glory at all times. But the way God goes about that differs from age to age. He has different house rules, house order at different times. And God's purpose is accomplished through the local church in this age. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3, to me, to Paul, this grace was given to do two things. Verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and secondly, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, the plan of the mystery hidden, the plan. That's that same word that was translated stewardship, that oikonomos word, dispensation. So my job, Paul says, was to proclaim the gospel, to be God's instruments, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but also to make plain these house rules that God has for this particular age through his church. And that's why he goes on to say this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, in this age, God is achieving his glory by establishing his house order in the dispensation of the church. It's through the church that this happens. And that's why he ends chapter 3 of Ephesians with these famous words, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so the local church, brothers and sisters, is central to God's purpose in this age. And the local church is central to the Great Commission as we display God's character in his world, doing what Jesus told us to do. And I want to show you that the local church is central to the Great Commission by showing you a couple of things. One, that the local church and the Great Commission began together, and that they move forward together. They began at the same time, and they move forward together, the church and the Great Commission. So first, that the local church and the Great Commission began together. The Great Commission began on the day of Pentecost. I ask you to turn to Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, if you'll just do me a favor, I'm going to ask you to either remember or underline or circle or write down three words. The first one is this, baptizing, from Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, if most of us were asked, hey, where is the Great Commission located in Scripture? Most of us would point to this passage. This is the most well-known passage in the Bible giving us the Great Commission, Matthew 28. But it's not the only one. There are at least two other passages where the Great Commission is given. And one of those is in Luke 24. So if you wouldn't mind, turn a few pages to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. Now in Matthew 28, did you all notice that chapter 28 is the last chapter in Matthew? When you look at Luke 24, it's the last chapter in Luke. Now why is that important? Because chronologically, in the life of Jesus, both of them are at exactly the same place. They're at the end. They're at the end of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. He has completed his work of dying on the cross. He is raised from the dead. He's ready to ascend back to the Father, and he's giving final instructions to his first followers in both cases. So Matthew records his words as we read in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, but here's what Luke says, Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Everything written about me must be fulfilled, that the Christ should suffer, this is verse 46 now, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that, now here's that second word I want you to make note of, repentance. You had baptizing from Matthew 28, repentance. Repentance for the, and here's the third word, forgiveness. So you got three words, baptizing, repentance, forgiveness. For the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So here's Luke's version of the exact same thing that Matthew gave. It's Jesus' final instructions. It's the Great Commission. He talks about going to all nations, but he gives us some information Matthew did not. One, the content of the preaching. It's going to be repentance and forgiveness of sins. And he also tells us where it's going to start. It's going to start in Jerusalem. Everybody good? All right, so the story continues. If you turn a few pages now to your right to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, the first book, Book of Acts is written by Luke. The reason we know this is because he mentions Theophilus. And if you were to look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, the Gospel of Luke is written to this same Theophilus. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the Book of Acts. And when he says here in the first book, he's saying in the Gospel of Luke. That's the first book. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Just a quick comment there. Jesus ain't done yet. He began to do and teach. You know what that implies? Jesus is still at work. And now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story as to how he's at work through his church is what Luke's going to do. But I started, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, if you look down in verse 8, Acts chapter 1, this is the third statement of the Great Commission. You have Matthew 28, you have Luke 24, and now you have Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is Luke now, having written the Great Commission in Luke 24, he's just in chapter 1 saying, I'm picking up where we left off so that we can now move forward. And in picking up where he left off, he gives Jesus words of the Great Commission again. And he says, you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus says, this is what you all are going to do. You're going to carry out my mission. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to expand into the regions outside Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Now, if you were to do the calculations for how long it is that they were waiting by the time you come to Acts chapter 2, they've been there about a week. How do I know this? Because Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says that Jesus showed himself alive for 40 days. And then in Acts chapter 2, you have what's called the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. And the reason it's called Pentecost is because Pentecost was a feast in the Old Testament that occurred 50 days after Passover. When was Jesus crucified? Passover. He was in the grave for 3 days. He showed himself alive for 40 days. That would be 43 of the 50. So you got about a week left. And when you come to Acts chapter 2, this is what verse 1 says. Luke says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. That's Luke's way of saying, after they've been there for about a week, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And what Jesus promised now has come. And they see this phenomenon of the Holy Spirit come. They can't figure out what's happening. And so in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up to preach, to explain what's happening. And when he gets to the end of his explanation in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, if you'll take a look at that, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Where have you seen that word before? That would be in Luke 24. And be baptized. Where have you seen that? Matthew 28. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You saw that in Luke 24 also, didn't you? You guys see what's happening in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? The Great Commission is starting. The Great Commission began on the day of Pentecost. But not only did the Great Commission start on the day of Pentecost, the local church began on the day of Pentecost as well. Now, why do I say that? The Bible says that a person is initiated into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, where does it say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So all of us, when we come to Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the body of Christ, the church. Now, Jesus had said, back in Acts chapter 1, you guys are in Acts chapter 2 right now, look back at chapter 1 again, if you wouldn't mind. And look at verse 5. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus says, just before he ascends back to the Father, he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus still puts in the future, a few days, a week from now, it turns out, they're baptized with the Spirit. The church begins. They're baptized into this body like we are. And so it's the local church that's beginning along with the Great Commission. And just in case you're not convinced, in Acts chapter 11, Peter has been to the house of Cornelius. Some of you will remember the story. He's been to the house of Cornelius. God had told him to go there. Cornelius is a Gentile. And he says, go give the gospel to this Gentile. Peter doesn't want to do it. You all remember that? But he does. And he goes to Cornelius' house and he gives the gospel. And Cornelius and his entire household are saved. They come to Christ. And it says that they were baptized with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 11, Peter is back in Jerusalem and he's explaining at headquarters in Jerusalem why it was that he went to a Gentile, because they're pretty upset about this. And this is what he says in verse 15, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us. Now notice this phrase, at the beginning. You see, the first time this phenomenon of baptism of the Spirit ever occurred in the history of the world, at the beginning on the day of Pentecost. And that's how the church is formed. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, the church. And then he says, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, you've got two things starting at the same time, the Great Commission and the church. And by the time that day is over, 3,000 people have come to Christ. And there's exactly one local church in the world. It's in Jerusalem. So the local church and the Great Commission started together, and I want to show you that they go forward together. They go forward together. I just finished a study for our church of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And I pointed out to our church that the outline for the book of Acts is found in the eighth verse. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that we already saw. That you are going to be my witnesses, Jesus said, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So if you want an outline for the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, it's chapters that deal with what happened in Jerusalem. Then they move outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And then it moves outside of the confines of Palestine and Jerusalem and Judea to Greek cities that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and their entourage carry out. So the outline is found in that verse. The other key to understanding the book of Acts is not only that the outline is geographic, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. By the time you get to the very end of the book of Acts, you find Paul in the capital of the empire in Rome. So it's geographic. It spreads out. But here's the other thing. It's centered on the church and the progress of the church as the Great Commission goes forward. So the local church and the Great Commission start together, and they also go forward together. And here's how we know that. Luke wrote those 28 chapters of the book of Acts, and he gives what are called seven progress reports. 7 progress reports as the mission moves forward, starting in Jerusalem, moving outward to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. 7 of them. Those 7, if anybody cares, are in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, chapter 6 and verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 31, so Acts 2:47, and Acts 6:7, and Acts 9:31, Acts 12:24, 16:5, 19:20, and then chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. You've got 7 progress reports. 2:47, 6:7, 9:31, 12:24, 16:5, 19:20, 28, verses 30 and 31. Now, what all of those have in common is that they're focused upon the progress and advance of the church. They're documenting Peter's ministry in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, people like Philip going outside of Jerusalem and being commissioned by the church in Jerusalem, apparently, to give the gospel to someone like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And then Paul and Barnabas being commissioned by the church in Antioch to go out, to go into to Asia and to go into even Europe to give the gospel. And each one of these progress reports documents the growth of the church and the planting and multiplication of churches. So here's an example. That progress report in chapter 9 and verse 31 says this: then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, was strengthened, encouraged by the Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. One of those other progress reports in chapter 16 and verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Another of those in chapter 19 and verse 20 informs us that in this way, and this way in the context is in Paul's missionary journeys, in this way through his missionary journeys, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, what did Paul do in those missionary journeys to spread the word of the Lord so that it grows in power? He went from city to city and planted churches. So the local church and the Great Commission start together. They go forward together. The local church is central to what God is doing to bring glory to Himself in this age. And then lastly, the local church must then strategically pursue the biblical mission, the Great Commission. Those who have studied Paul's ministry and the strategy that Paul used in order to advance the Great Commission, going into cities, proclaiming the gospel, gathering people into local churches, establishing leadership, and then he moved on. They've noticed that in all of those cities that he went to, he followed a clear plan. After being commissioned by his home church in Antioch of Syria, he planted a new church in another city called Antioch. There were 63 of them, by the way, called Antioch, named after a famous guy named Antiochus. He planted a new church in Antioch of Pisidia, from which he was able to reach out to neighboring cities to establish other churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. He followed the same pattern during his next missionary journey in Acts chapter 16 through 18. On that occasion, he planted the mother church in the city of Ephesus, which commissioned a trained disciple, Epaphras, to establish churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. In each of those examples, either Paul or a trained worker communicated the gospel, organized congregations, taught them doctrine, helped them appoint pastors, and then checked back on their progress. And the end was always an autonomous local church. So what is the Great Commission? What's the biblical mission? David Hesselgrave said it well by saying it this way: the primary mission of the church, and therefore of the churches, is to proclaim the gospel of Christ and gather believers into local churches where they can be built up in the faith and made effective in service, thereby planting new congregations throughout the world. Brothers and sisters, that's why First Baptist of Washington exists. That's why Jesus has you here to do that. That's why he has us in Trenton. That's why he has every church that he has seen fit to establish in any place in his world. He has us to see people come to him, to be brought in his church, to be built up in the faith. Having done that, Lord willing, with increasing numbers of people, we then partner with other churches to plant still more churches so that the Great Commission moves forward through the local church, the means by which God is achieving his glory in this age. And you get to be part of that. And I get to be part of that. So I want to urge you, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord in the place that he's established to carry out his work, his local church, in your case, here in Washington, Michigan. Never take it for granted. It's a great privilege to be a part of God's church, to be his ambassadors, in order to see his glory spread in his world through the vehicle that he has chosen, his church. Never do anything to harm it. It's one of the reasons that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "You are God's temple." You are God's temple. Now, when you hear that, you are God's temple, many of you think of another chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, that says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, the Greek word translated "you" is singular. It's your individual body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, believe it or not, Greek has a plural form of the word "you." We don't. So when we say "you," the context has to determine, am I talking about one person or am I talking about you? Now, for those of us from down south, we have "y'all." And we really want to emphasize it. We say "all y'all." Okay. But it's written in a way, it's written in a way that it's plural. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "you" plural, "you" together, "you" the church in Corinth, "you" the church in Washington, Michigan, "you" the church in Trenton, Michigan, "you" are God's temple. And then he gives this warning, "he who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Yikes. So I say to you, love the privilege of God's church. Give yourself wholly to it. Never do anything that would detract from it or harm it. And by God's grace, may this be a place that displays the character of God, brings glory to him as you advance his mission in his world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of these moments together to consider the plan that you have laid out in your word for your world via your church. Thank you for calling us out of the world and to yourself so that we are part of the ecclesia, the called out assembly that is your church. And thank you for working in your good providence to work in our circumstances to bring us together at a place in time to carry out your work. And so I thank you for these brothers and sisters who you have brought to this place and time. You have brought them together for such a time as this. And you have brought our congregation at Community Bible together for such a time as this. And so, Lord, help us to see it for the grand privilege that it is. Help us to see ourselves every moment of every day as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, who are displaying his character in the way we live. We are displaying your character in the way we live and interact together as the body of Christ in this place. Help us to do so responsibly. Help us to do so joyfully. Help us to do so actively and enthusiastically. And Lord, we would ask you to call more and more people out of the world to yourself, to your church. You said that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we go forward with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the God who has called us, and he is faithful and will do it. And so we ask you to do that here. We ask you to do that throughout your world, through those who are faithfully proclaiming your gospel, bring people into those churches, grow them so that they can plant still others, so that your glory is spread throughout your world. You desire that, and you deserve that. And we commit ourselves to that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.